Amen. Taking our Bibles, let's turn to Ezra chapter 8. This week we're going to look at verses 21 to 23. I've titled the sermon this morning, A Public Call for Fasting. A Public Call for Fasting. And that's our topic this morning, fasting. I wonder how many sermons have you heard on the subject? Maybe a lot, maybe some, maybe so few we can count them on our fingers. Maybe you've never heard a sermon on fasting. Well, maybe you're aware of biblical fasting because you know the story where Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights when he was tempted by Satan. Or maybe to some, fasting is just known as a diet plan. Or maybe it's just something you have to do before you go to the lab and get your blood drawn. But what is fasting? Webster defines it as the abstinence from food, the omission to take nourishment. It's a voluntary abstinence from food for a space of time, as a spiritual discipline, or as a token of religious humiliation. And in this definition, especially in the context of our text, we find these key aspects. First is that it is voluntary. One chooses to refrain from food or drink. Second, it's a spiritual discipline. And then third, it's purposeful for religious humiliation or as an appeal to God. So is fasting biblical? Is it something that we need to continue to practice in our day? And if so, how do we do it, and why? Aside from the example of Jesus, one of the earliest references to this practice is when Moses was commanded to have the Israelites fast before observing the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 23, it says, "Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people." And the word afflicted there, affliction, means to fast. Another example here is David. David records that he was fasting for his enemies, for those who wanted him to fail. In Psalm 35, he says, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down mourning." And so fasting is associated with prayer and with mourning, lament, commemorating terrible events in the history of Israel, such as the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. It could be done with desperate need or with regard to seeking God's favor as in supplication. And with this practice is the act of humiliation or humbling oneself before God. It's an acknowledgement of the dependence and the supernatural need for God's help. And so this is what we have before us in our text. It's just a few verses, but it's a big subject. So Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So, we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from You about a subject that we might know little or nothing about. We thank You that You reveal to us this discipline. And we ask, Lord, that as we gain understanding, we learn what it means to fast, that we would incorporate this into our life for Your honor and Your glory. We pray, Lord, in Your name. Amen. So Ezra has been chosen by God to lead this next group of exiles to return to Jerusalem for the reformation of worship and the practices which were taking place there. He had the blessing of King Artaxerxes. He had been given an official decree establishing him as governor, and he was given the aid to go to the province beyond the river. Since they would be traveling beyond the river, Ezra chose to start out by gathering first at the river Ahava, and he set up camp there for 3 days, waiting for everyone to come and join his caravan. But things didn't go exactly so smoothly or as he had planned or had hoped. And in fact, he uncovered a problem in that not one Levite had shown up. Not one from the tribe of Levi. But rather than being discouraged by the low turnout and these missing folks from Levi, he sent a delegation of men with a simple message. Send us ministers. And recognizing God's hand, Ezra indeed received 40 such ministers. But before they took off, before they hit the road, they were called to a public time of fasting, a corporate fast. Why? Well, the reason is clear, and it's twofold. First, in verse 21, to seek from Him, to seek from God, a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. And so think about it. These were about 5,000 people. They were unarmed. They would be moving slow. They had a bunch of silver and gold, women and children. They would be a huge target for thieves and bandits. And word of this group leaving and their purpose was public. It was a matter of public record. And so they would be sitting ducks. So why didn't the king give them a military escort? I mean, this was going to be a long journey, 4 months or more. That's a long time to be exposed to attack. Wouldn't the king be interested to see that his treasure and the people that he was sending, especially Ezra, his scribe, make it to their destination? I mean, he would be interested in that, but he didn't give them an escort. And so this brings us then to the second reason for the fast. It was something that had been discussed between the king and Ezra and his leaders, his team. We'll see it in verse 22. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us. Why? Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. Ezra didn't want to ask the king for protection because of the testimony that he had given to the king. His witness before the king. Now remember, Ezra lived out his faith. He was a scribe who not only studied the law, he not only taught the law, but he was diligent in how he obeyed and lived the law. He was faithful, and he kept the law accordingly. So his life was a living witness, a living testimony. He was living out his faith, as we are called to do as well. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so we are to live and conduct ourselves in an honorable manner, or in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so whether through observing his behavior or through direct interaction, which I think was more likely, Ezra gave the king the distinct impression that the one true living God, his God, was like unlike any of the other gods or idols of the other religions. Our God is powerful. Our God is able to save. Our God is able to care for his people. And so if Ezra had been witnessing to the king, sharing his faith, speaking of how great God is and all the things that he had done from the beginning of creation to the powerful, miraculous exodus of the Israelites. How could he then approach the king and request military protection? At least that's how he saw it. Would asking the king jeopardize all the witness work that he had undertaken? Was Ezra wrong in presuming on God? Well, notice the two concerns that Ezra has. First, that God is good. God is good. The hand of our God is for good on all those who seek him. We are his people. We have sought God. He is good. He is our provider. And his hand of provision, his divine hand of provision, is upon his people. And then the next aspect that he was concerned with is his claim that God was just. That he is the protector. That the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. God is powerful to adjudicate, to judge, to carry out his righteous sentence, his holy wrath. And so Ezra's concern was essentially not to undermine his claim that God is powerful. We do not serve a weak God. We do not serve an impotent God. Is that your understanding? That God is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty. You see, for those who don't hold to the authority of Scripture, then believing that God created the world and everything out of it in 7 days is mere foolishness. Believing that God wiped out the world in a worldwide flood, save for one family on the ark, that God passed judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, that Jesus died and rose from the dead 3 days later, that he's going to return and judge the living and the dead? Wow, those are nice stories. Those are good moral tales, but you don't expect us to really believe that actually took place, do you? And they have to be exaggerated tales, human conjecture, because we have science, don't you know? We can explain everything. Well, that is, we can't explain what a woman is. But other than that, we can explain it all. And God tells us exactly how it is. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the power of God, the God of the Scriptures, the one true living God. And so the witness of God was more important to Ezra than risking his life. And it was a risk in this sense, that Ezra was not told in advance that he would make it safe. Remember when Paul was shipwrecked, an angel was sent to him to give him a message that everyone would survive, as long as they didn't abandon the ship and they stayed with him. But that's not the case here. And so the reasons for calling a corporate fast were for the safety of the exiles and for his witness of God to remain intact. And being so, he records in verse 23, so we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. He fasted and he implored. Implored is not a common word we use today, but essentially it means to beg. They fasted and begged God to preserve them. And in fact, writing about it in just a few verses, he'll acknowledge that God heard their prayers, that he listened to their earnest and humble request that they made through this act of fasting. Well, now, seeing that indeed fasting is biblical, we must ask him, seek to answer the remaining questions that I asked at the introduction. Is fasting something we must continue to practice in our day? And if so, how do we do it and why? Moses called for a corporate fast. The king of Judah, when he was being attacked by three armies, he called for a corporate fast. When Esther was queen and this devastating decree was made against the Israelites, there was a corporate fast. In Esther chapter 4 verse 3 it says, in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So fasting was done corporately, but it was also done individually. Hannah fasted out of lament, and she did it on an annual basis. Why? Well, we're told. Her rival, that would be Hannah's husband's other wife, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not. Okay, we're told she prayed and fasted for a son. Another example is when David fasted for the life of his son that Bathsheba bore. And he fasted that God would relent and spare his life. Daniel fasted for 3 weeks. Even the wicked king Ahab fasted and humbled himself when Elijah told him and that he gave, God gave his judgment on him and Jezebel. In 1 Kings 21, it says, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. When the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Well, in the New Testament, of course, Jesus fasted individually there. And when his disciples were criticized for not fasting, Jesus implied in his response that there would be a time when they would fast. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And indeed, we find the disciples fasting in the days of the early New Testament church. Acts 14 says, when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Likewise, the church ordained its ministers in a like manner. From Acts 13, it said, there were at the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so, indeed, fasting was practiced in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in the early church. It was done corporately. It was done individually. And so we understand that it wasn't just descriptive of what took place, but it was the expected practice in establishing the church and its leaders. Well then, how does one fast today? How many meals? How many days? Do we fast food and water, or just food? Or maybe I can just like do without meat? Or maybe just cut back on the sweets? All right, here's the prescription. It's not about the food or the drink. It's about the heart. How long you fast? We're not going to specify. How much? Doesn't matter. Because if it's done in the wrong way, it doesn't mean anything. How do we do it? How do we do it? Verse 21. That we might humble ourselves before our God. Fasting is an act of humility. There's no room for bragging. Boasting about fasting is hypocritical. Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Fasting is to humble yourself before God, not before people. In Luke 18, Jesus taught in the parable, two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the humility we're talking about. Humble yourself before the Lord. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, by fasting, we are humbling ourselves, and we are recognizing our dependence on God. Fasting often accompanies urgent prayer, or prayer of lament. Lamenting, acknowledging that only God can make the difference. And God has used food, or the lack of it, to teach and humble his people. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus used that scripture when he was being tempted, when he was fasting. He used that scripture against Satan. Well, the last aspect I want to address about fasting is that it is a spiritual exercise. It is a spiritual discipline. By depriving the desire of the flesh to eat and enjoy food, this is an exercise in godliness, which moves the focus off of the temporal and on to the spiritual, which is of lasting value. 1 Timothy 4 says, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Fasting is a spiritual exercise which aids in training in godliness. And you might ask, how? How can we go from abstaining from food to now speaking of spiritual training and godliness? 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch the connection? May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Body and soul. When certain foods or abstaining from certain foods became an issue in the early church, there were two options that were put forward. And initially, it might look like they contradict each other. So the early church, they had to deal with this issue of making dietary laws binding on the Gentile believers. This is how they dealt with it, Acts 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So, avoid certain food and sexual immorality. Paul says in Romans, one person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so it sounds like Paul is saying, hey, whether you eat or drink depends on if you're fully convinced that you're honoring God and being thankful. So, do we fast or not? But they're not contradicting. And Paul helps us to see this connection in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Fasting is about God. It's about participating with God. It is an exercise of our faith in our humility before God in making supplication. Spiritual exercise is important to help us grow in godliness and in sanctification and in trusting the Lord. And so 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one you know, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And so fasting is beneficial. It helps us spiritually. It helps us in denying our flesh to focus on the spiritual. And 1 Peter 2 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourner and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And that brings us back to our testimony, which Ezra was concerned with. You see, it's a gospel issue. One time, Jesus' disciples were urging him to eat some food. And he changed it. He changed the direction from the physical to the spiritual. In John 4, it says, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Someone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Are we more concerned about the physical food than the spiritual food Jesus is speaking of? There's a harvest out there. And doing God's will means sowing and reaping fruit, which is eternal life. And so we must take the gospel of Jesus, we must sow the seed, and then we also need to be ready to reap what God has grown. First Corinthians 15 says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And that's the seed. That's the gospel. God sent his Son to save people from their sins. And that's what the Scriptures say. Other religions don't work. Other beliefs don't work. Other saviors don't save. Jesus and him alone saves. There's no other way. And so then we must be ready to reap. The command is to believe and repent. And we should expect that there will be some who will receive, who will believe, and who will repent. And that's way more important than what you're going to eat at lunch. And maybe fasting will help us to get our minds off of the temporal and focus on the eternal. And so the call to fasting is biblical. It could be done individually or it could be done corporately. It is a spiritual exercise for training in godliness. It is a discipline which has fallen out of favor, out of practice. And maybe we can recover this practice for the good of our souls, the good health of the church, and maybe even maybe for the testimony and witness of our God that would shine forth in a dark and lost world. When you fast, humble yourself and seek the face of God. He hears our prayers. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we are before you right now, we come before you boldly, before your throne of grace, knowing that we spend far too much time and concern with the here and now. And focus so little on the age to come. God, forgive us for being so short-sighted. And I pray, Lord, that my brothers and sisters will see the need to seek you and your favor for the souls that are around them, their family, their friends, their colleagues. Give us a zeal for the lost. A zeal that consumes us, that if we go without physical food, it won't bother us. Because you have given us spiritual food. You have given us your Son, the bread of life. And so, Lord, thank you for challenging us and exhorting us this morning. We give you all praise. Amen.